Alfred Hitchcock is famous for making brilliant movies, but he's almost as famous for making small appearances in his own movies, for cameo appearances. For a brief second, he'd step out from behind the camera to be part of the story. His fans love to study his movies to identify him. He's missing a bus during the opening credits of North by Northwest. He's sitting next to Cary Grant on a bus in To Catch a Thief. He's sitting with a child on his lap in the hotel foyer in Torn Curtain. And he's even the before and after photos in a weight loss ad in a newspaper. 37 appearances identified so far in more than 50 years of movies. For Alfred Hitchcock, it's quirky and cute and interesting. And it happened again and again. But it's largely irrelevant to the story. He's an extra. But at Christmas, we celebrate when God, the creator, the director of creation, chose to step into his creation, out of heaven, into the story, once and for all. And when he did, in the person of Jesus, it was utterly unique, incredibly significant, and it changed the face of human history. We call it the incarnation, which means became flesh. God became man and changed everything forever. It's the greatest news story ever, not just at Christmas time, but all the time. It deserves a major investigative television special program or a special feature in a newspaper every Christmas. But instead, we sum it up with a cliched card, a bunch of gifts we don't need, eating far too much, distracting ourselves from the earth-changing message with decorations, trees, and someone dressed in a red suit. It's a simple truth that God became man, but at the same time, it's one that we spend our lifetime trying to understand and explain. Charles Wesley pondered it in this hymn I hadn't heard of, but I love it. Let earth and heaven combined, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. When Alfred Hitchcock does it, it's cute, but understandable. He just moves from behind the camera to in front of it. Nothing really changes except for maybe a costume. But when Jesus does it, God as spirit takes on flesh and becomes finite. God, unlimited and infinite, limits himself, becoming one of his own creatures. A Christian kids song says, fully God and fully man, that's the truth we must understand. It doesn't explain it, it just states it. And that's the way the Bible does it as well. It doesn't explain it a lot, really, it just states it. Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus, being in very nature God, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death. Or writing to the Colossian church, chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, he's before all things. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And here in John's Gospel as well, there's plenty of evidence that that's the way Jesus understood himself as well, that he understood himself as God in the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 12, he's talking to Nicodemus and he says this, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus. The one who's come from heaven, who communicates heavenly things. In chapter 6, Jesus says, "No one's seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." In chapter 8, Jesus reveals something about how he understood himself as having existed eternally. He says to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Abraham saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." He understands that he'd existed from all eternity. It's impossible for humans to understand. Always existing, always with God. But not just existing with God, the one who introduces people to God. 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He introduces people to God, but he is more than just a prophet, someone who speaks about God. And he's more than a priest who stands between God and man. He understands himself as somehow equal with God. We see that in John's Gospel. In 14 verse 9, he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That's crazy talk, isn't it? Unless it's real. You're either lying or you're crazy, or Jesus really is someone who represents and who embodies God. 8 verse 9, he says, "You don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." They're one and the same. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And probably the clearest of all, in chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." Which could mean we have one purpose or we have one mind. But when you combine it with all of those other verses, it's got to mean more than we just agree. It's got to mean, in some sense, we are the same. We have the same identity. By the time we get to chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus, and he exclaims, "My Lord and my God!" And rather than Jesus saying, "Whoa, whoa, don't go too far there, Thomas," Jesus accepts the worship of Thomas as God. It took the early church a few hundred years after the Bible was completed to come up with the agreed, shared language of expanding and explaining what the Bible assumed and described. So, for example, in 451, the Council of Chalcedon met in Bithynia, or modern-day Turkey, and here's part of what they ended up agreeing on in the Chalcedon Creed. "We all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ to be one and the same Son, perfect in divinity and humanity, truly God and truly human, consisting of a rational soul and a body, being of one substance with the Father in relation to his divinity, and being of one substance with us in relation to his humanity, and is like us in all things apart from sin." That's the incarnation. Jesus, fully God, fully man. It's more than God inspiring a man. There's lots of that. It's more than God indwelling a man. There's lots of that. It's more than God looking like a man, but not being truly man. It's God becoming a man. Jesus at one and the same time, both God and man. And one of the ways John's Gospel explains it is here in the prologue, it uses this title, "The Word." The Word. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. With God in the beginning, through him all things were made. In him was life. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." On the one hand, he's God and with God, but he's also a light that shines in darkness. He's also bridging the gap between God and man. And that's what we mean using that title, "The Word." The Word. It's a superhero title. People have all sorts of fancy theories about what the Word is. Why does he use the Word? I reckon it's a superhero title. You know, a superhero title tells you something about the superhero, doesn't it? The Flash. Well, he's quick. The Hulk. He's big. Spider-Man. Well, he does whatever a spider can. And when it comes to the Word, well, the Word communicates. He does more than speak words, though. He is the Word. He's a walking, talking self-revelation of God. And we find out here that he's an accurate Word. He communicates precisely because the Word was with God and was God. He was there before the universe existed. Sometimes you hear people say, I was there when they opened the Harbour Bridge or the Opera House or when man walked on the moon. Well, here's what Jesus says. I was there when Sydney Harbour was carved out of the earth. I was there when the moon was put in place. That's Jesus. He's always been. And so he's able to accurately represent and communicate God to us. Who better to communicate between God and man than someone who is God and man? The eternal Word communicates by stepping into time and becoming man. And we see it all summed up in verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Eternity became time-bound. Invisible became visible. Infinite and powerful became finite and fragile. I love Peter's phrase in his introduction. He walked into history, or began by crawling into history. Well, he began by not even being able to crawl, did he? He learned our language, the ultimate in contextualisation. He wrapped himself in skin, bone, hair and blood, tears, sweat, complete with sneezes and skin knees, willingly choosing the limitations of a human body. It's almost too incredible to understand or imagine. But if we know something of our Old Testament, there are a whole range of hints here in verse 14 that help us get our heads around it. It says, he made his dwelling among us. The word for dwelling is the same one used to describe the tabernacle. He made his tent. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. In the same way that God pitched his tent in his people, among his people Israel, in the wilderness after they left Egypt. He lived with them, right in the middle of the camp. He guided them. In the same way, Jesus pitches his tent, not among one nation in a desert, but into one humanity on a planet. Verse 14 says he reveals his glory. Exodus describes how God revealed his glory to Israel in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud, a visible representation of an invisible God. But Jesus is what that is just a shadow of. Jesus is God's ultimate, complete, absolute glory. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. He's the glory that only an only begotten Son could reveal. Only a Son, only an only Son, could portray the likeness of his Father the way Jesus does. And verse 14 says he's full of grace and truth. One of the phrases we hear again and again describing God the Father in the Old Testament is that he abounds in love and faithfulness. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Jesus here is full of grace and truth. Now, that's not surprising, that it's very similar since he comes from the Father. He's full of grace in how he deals with us. He's full of truthfulness in his own internal reliability of his character and his action. We see the type of grace Jesus is full of, as we keep reading. Down in verse 16, we read that from the fullness of God's grace, we've received one blessing after another. Other translations have, we've received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Verse 17 describes the first sort of grace that came, Moses' grace, which was the law. God brought the grace of how to approach and please God. What you needed to do for sins to be forgiven. That's a type of grace. But in Jesus we have grace upon grace. We have grace and truth. True grace. In Jesus, rather than how we approach God, we have God approaching us. Verse 18 completes the description of grace. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. We're meant to think of Moses at that point. No one's ever seen God. Perhaps you're even thinking, hang on a minute, didn't Moses see God? Well, this verse says he didn't. If there's anyone who saw God, you'd think it was Moses. At Mount Sinai, God put him in the cleft of a rock, and then God passed by, and so Moses was able to see the glory of the train of God's garment, whatever that is. We're told that Moses spoke with God face to face. We're told that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone so that the people couldn't look at him, and he had to put a veil over his face. And yet this verse says that not even Moses saw God. But it says we're more privileged than Moses, because God, the one and only Son, has made him known to us. That word translated made him known means explain, give a detailed report of, revealed. That's what Jesus has done. Jesus has given us a detailed report of what God is like. Jesus is God's personal explanation of himself. And so we've received more grace than even Moses received, because we've met Jesus, God's one and only Son. We can know God through him. We can know him better than Moses ever did. What an incredible privilege. So what do you do in response to a gift like that? Well, you have to do something in response to an act like that, don't you? To do nothing would be an insult. Now, let me suggest five things that we should do in response. Firstly, we should accept. God has reached out to us. God has made the friend request. You should accept the friend request. Many of us are on Facebook. The way Facebook works is you search for somebody's name and you find their profile, you find their personal page, and then you send them a message requesting to be their Facebook friend. And if they accept, that means you can look at their photos and you can send them messages and communicate with them. And mostly people will accept requests from people that they know. But occasionally I'll send someone a friend request. Maybe someone I haven't seen for a few years, and there'll be no response. Normally I forget all about it, but occasionally, sometime later, I'll come across their profile and it will say in a little box, friend request pending, which is a nice way of saying they've rejected me. They don't want to be my Facebook friend. And, you know, it's a bit of a shock when that happens, and I think, oh, I wonder what I did. You know, sometimes it's someone I used to teach at school, and I think, oh, fair enough. That was 30 years ago, and they probably didn't like me when I taught them, so I can understand that. But it's like that with God. The first practical consequence of the incarnation is that God has sent us a friend request in Jesus, and so we should accept. We shouldn't leave it pending. That's what lots of people do, though. God has sent them a friend request and they shrug their shoulders and pretend he's not even there. How does that make God feel? We should trust Jesus. Accept God's friend request. Receive him. Get to know him. Many of us have already done that. What else should we do? Secondly, we should rejoice. We should rejoice in the incarnation. God has condescended to become man, to become one of us, to take on flesh, all because of his grace. And so we should rejoice. We should rejoice because if there's no incarnation, there'll be no salvation. There's no incarnation. There's no salvation without incarnation. There's no salvation if it's only inspiration. That's not salvation. There's no salvation if it's just information. Salvation depends on incarnation. Our salvation depends on a God-man to reconcile us to God. If Jesus was simply a man, he would have to die for his own sin. Only a perfect man can bear the sin of another, and only God can be perfect. And if he's only God and not man, then he can't die in place of men. And if Jesus was only a man, then he would be one option among many. Or he wouldn't be an option at all. The incarnation means we can be sure that we are connected to God, and so we should rejoice. We should rejoice and sing with joy songs like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Have you ever thought about these words? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us. Rejoice. Thirdly, we should rest. We should rest in the fact that it's been accomplished. God has made the way to us, and so we can be confident of the strength of that bridge. It is a perfect way. Every other religion tries to build its way to God with a shaky, rickety structure. Every other religion is about doing, but Christianity is about done. Christ has done the work. There is no more striving to earn or work or achieve or connect. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are tired and weary, and I will give you rest." Rest that God has made the way to us. Fourthly, be comforted. If Jesus is fully man, it means he understands everything we've gone through, every temptation, every trial. And if he's fully God, it means he has the power as the King of the universe to do something about our requests. Hebrews 4 wraps up both these ideas of God being, of Jesus being God and man. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." He's man. He's fully man. But look what it says in verse 16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence," the throne of grace with confidence, "so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can be comforted in the fact that Jesus understands, but also confident that he has the power to deal with our requests. Be comforted. Fifthly, we should respond to the incarnation. I've called this point by sharing in the incarnation, by ministering the way Jesus has ministered to us. Jesus wasn't aloof. Jesus gave up everything. Jesus got his hands dirty. He didn't simply speak from heaven. He lived among us. And he calls us to do the same, to minister like that. Mark 10:43, he says, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done." Jesus calls us to minister incarnationally, to get our hands dirty, to get among the people who need us? Are you looking to serve, or are you expecting to be served? Respond to the incarnation by being a servant, like all, a servant to all, like Jesus was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Accept it, rejoice in it, rest in it, be comforted by it, reflect it. Do it for God's glory and Jesus' glory, the Word become flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, an act like that of Jesus deserves all that we can respond with. It deserves hands and words and hearts and feet and eyes. It deserves lives lived in thankfulness and honour of you, of Jesus. Nothing we can do will measure up, but Lord, we do want to give all that we can in response and gratitude. Please help us not simply to understand, but to reflect and to serve for Jesus' sake. Amen.